What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion on this beautiful Tuesday afternoon. Glad that you're with us. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If that is you and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe you're looking around and thinking, well, where can I get this answer? Oh, I know. I'll go to the internet. It's always accurate. Wrong. Come to us. That's why we're here. And then here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then when you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if you'd rather do that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Matt Kabinski, our phone screener. That'll be the first voice that you hear when you call our number. And also Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, just put your question in the comments box. Rich keeps an eye on those, and he'll shoot it down to us here in the studio, and we're off to the races. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting. A couple of questions that we received from YouTube over the last couple of days that we just couldn't get to during our regular show. This one from Scott on YouTube. How do I tackle the Protestant attack that we are not part of the initial Catholic Church initiated, established by Jesus?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, I think it's helpful to understand something about the Catholic Church initiated by Jesus, right?
Yes.
So let's go to the source. Let's go to Jesus himself. And Christ uses the word church only one time in the Gospels. That's in Matthew 16, when he says to St. Peter, whose name was previously Simon, and he changes his name to Rock, and says, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Peter, of course, means rock. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Now, keys, of course, are a sign of executive power. We get that from Isaiah 22. And binding and loosing can be executive or judicial power. It comes from the rabbinical tradition, and particularly it identifies the power to define something as clean or unclean, or to admit or exclude. And if that's lost on you, then you just flip over to chapter 18, and you see again the power of binding and loosing, this time conferred on all of the apostles, specifically in the context of church discipline. That is, the right to excommunicate, right, is particularly in view in the power of binding and loosing, or to readmit to church fellowship. So if you have the right to kick someone out of the church or readmit them, that presupposes that the church is a society, that it's an organization, that it's a visible organization into which a person can be authoritatively admitted or excluded. So that precludes the possibility of the church being an invisible reality, or simply the collection of, say, all the people who have a sincere faith of Jesus. Because there'd be no way you could exercise jurisdiction over such a group. Like, who would exercise jurisdiction and over whom, right?
Yeah.
That's secret. That's not seen by human eye, right? The fact that Christ gives a political power, right, to admit or exclude from a fellowship, from a society, means that the church of which he's speaking must be a visible society, right? And at its head is Peter, the rock foundation of the church's unity, who alone has the keys, which are total executive power, right? That's not just admitting or excluding from the fellowship. That's like, do you get in to see the king, right? So that's all in the language of Christ's founding. He goes on to say to the apostles, whoever hears you hears me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. Well, that's, again, that's really strong language. whoever hears you hears me. Whoever rejects you rejects me.
Yeah.
And then he says, go into all nations and make disciples and teach them everything I have commanded you. So now they have a charge, which is to go out into the nations and to make more Christians and to teach them what Christ commanded, to baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So there is a sacramental dimension that is constitutive of the church. You know that you have come in if you have been baptized, right? And he says, I will be with you to the end of the age. So by the end of the age, he means until the second coming. So here Christ has established a visible society with the power to teach and rule and to administer sacraments that Christ himself intends to accompany with his own power and authority until he comes again. Now, that definition of the church is not compatible with the view that it vanished from planet Earth, only to be resurrected, you know, say, after some centuries. Because that would be to deny the promise of Christ that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? We're looking for a visible society that has been in continuous existence since the first century. There aren't that many contenders, right? There aren't that many contenders. Let's go further. In Acts chapter 15, when there was a controversy over Gentile inclusion, the church leaders met in Jerusalem in a council, came to an executive decision that they believed to be ratified by the Holy Spirit, which they then communicated authoritatively to churches at large, demanding that they all conform to a common discipline. When the apostles went out on that mission, they appointed pastors, priests, in each of the churches that they had founded. You also find that in Acts 15, right? So we're now talking about unity and Catholicity. There was no congregationalism.
Yeah.
They didn't say, every congregation decide for yourself what you will do. They said, mm-hmm. carry these letters to the churches and tell them what we have decided, what the Holy Spirit has decided through us, that they must obey. Again, that's not congregationalism.
Yeah.
Right? That's centralized authority. Shall I go on? Right? Shall I go on? But I think you get the idea.
I do. There's been no wandering away.
Yeah, no wandering away.
At all. Thank you so much for your question via YouTube, Scott. In a moment, we're going to go to France and talk with Sean, also Steve in Gettysburg, PA. Lines are open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Two lines open, 833-288-3986. We'll get to the phones in just a second. Let me tell you about a wonderful new book available from EWTN Publishing, Mother Angelica Talks It Over, Reflections from a Mother's Heart to Yours. This collection of chats weaves scriptures, personal anecdotes, timeless Catholic teachings into deeply engaging stories. Mother Angelica reveals the secret of how to achieve the impossible and miraculous in your life. In a world often clouded by doubt and distractions, Mother Angelica's wisdom remains a beacon of clarity and encouragement for Catholics yearning for renewal. Great new book, Mother Angelica Talks It Over, Reflections from a Mother's Heart to Yours. It's available right now from EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Sean in France, watching us today on YouTube. Hello, Sean. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, it's an honor to be speaking with you, Dr. Anders. You're a great theologian, and I really appreciate your insights into the Bible and to Christianity in general. My question is, what do you think about the movie The Rapture from 1991, if you've ever seen it? And if not, what other movies have... Do you think that a movie can inspire people to believe in Christianity and... moving towards, from there in the Catholicism, or what are your thoughts on Hollywood in general on their presentation of Christianity?
I appreciate it. So I haven't seen the 1991 film The Rapture, but from the title, I imagine that the film is premised upon the Protestant dispensational theory of a pre-tribulational rapture where people are zapped out of time and space to before the coming of Christ. Would that be true?
Yes,
okay.
That's right.
So let me make a couple of observations here. So I remember years ago, I was a much, much younger man, I watched a fraudulent film produced by someone who claimed to be a Christian archaeologist, and he wasn't. He was a fraud, and he made all kinds of outrageous claims about discoveries, archaeological discoveries that he had made that had validated texts of the Bible. And I know better now, and I know that every one of the claims that he made was fraudulent. And he produced a film where he allegedly demonstrated his discoveries, and it was all just smoke and mirrors, right? And he did it. I don't know what his motive was, to make a buck, to make a name for himself. Maybe he genuinely wanted to make converts, but he wanted to do it by deceptive means, okay? And I got, I was at a vulnerable period of my life where I was trying to find reasons to believe, right? Like, I was Christian, I'd grown up Christian, but I was struggling with the rationality of the faith, and I had a pretty naive understanding of what that would look like when I found evidences or proofs for Christianity, the kind of thing that would look like. And I was a sucker for this kind of manipulation. And so even though I sort of felt like I was dealing with a used car salesman, right? I mean, I had this sneaky feeling like this doesn't quite scan for me, but like I wanted it, you know, I wanted it to work, right? So I kind of found myself sort of swept along and letting myself be swept along because I wanted to be persuaded. Now, the problem with that kind of thing is that it doesn't bring genuine faith in my judgment. It's what you call manipulation, right? And I can easily manipulate a person. I mean, one can. It's not hard to manipulate a person. I could manipulate a person into professing something, to saying something, to associating with a particular group, you know, whether that be Catholicism or Protestantism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or the Communist Party or, you know, a political organization. I mean, people do that all day long, right? I mean, that's not hard to do, right? The question is that a desirable way? Is that a wise way? Is that an insightful way? Is that a helpful way to make converts? And my position is no. Right, because the church's understanding of faith is much more profound than that. The first Vatican Council actually teaches that if you think that you can produce an argument that will necessarily compel the intellect to accept the truths of the Catholic faith, that you're actually a heretic.
Hmm.
That there is no such argument. There is no such argument that can fully persuade the intellect to accept the truths of the Catholic faith in the way, say, the elements of a geometric proof lead inevitably to its conclusion. Like, there is no such argument, right? And the position of the act of faith is more like, say, the commitment of marriage, where there can be reasons to commit to your spouse. There could be good reasons, but ultimately it's based on an act of trust in the reliability of this witness that ought to be warranted by their character, meriting that level of trust, right? And we're committing to things that transcend reason. And our commitment is not merely notional. You know, we're not simply affiliating with a party. And that's so easy to do. And it can be done for reasons that are not sanctifying, right? I mean, we all want recognition. We all want to be a part of a group, right? That can lead me to join a street gang, right? That's not going to get me to heaven. And there are those who join the Catholic faith as their street gang. And all of us can have a little bit of that in us. So I have on occasion given a talk called The Spiritual Dangers of Apologetics. And this is one of the things that I talk about. Like, what I do for a living is inherently dangerous to me, to my soul, right? Because the temptation is that I could feel good about myself by manipulating someone else into accepting the Catholic faith, get them into my party, and put a feather in my cap and say, look what a great job I did leading all these people to the Catholic Church, right? Well, maybe I've led them through, you know, some ritual, but have I elicited from them the kind of total life commitment to Christ and to the love of neighbor and to the love of virtue that is actually intended by God, right? And if I'm aiming at some, and if that's my objective, then I'm not going to be counting converts. That's the wrong way to measure success. The right, way to measure right. success is in, you know, addictions overcome and marriages saved and character changed and transformed. And you do that ploddingly and patiently through loving accompaniment with an eye to gradualism and a recognition that I would rather have, say, a virtuous Protestant than a nominally Catholic, say, you know, bigoted, arrogant, self-righteous prig, right? If I convert someone to that kind of Catholicism,
mm-hmm.
then I'm not helping them get to heaven,
right?
I may be putting them in the orbit of the sacraments, mm-hmm. but I'm teaching them to use the sacraments in a way that would actually be detrimental to them, right?
Sure.
And so the right way to gauge success is, what is actually the most prudent course of action to bring this person gradually to the life of holiness, which I presume will ultimately include the full inclusion into the Catholic Church, but on God's timeline, not mine. So, short answer. Now, can a film of any kind manipulate someone or motivate someone to make an act of religious affiliation? Absolutely, that happens. Is that necessarily the best way to do it? No, right? Now, does that mean we should never use films? No, right? I mean, because we do want to engage the emotions, we want to engage the imagination, we want to engage the aesthetic sensibility. All these things need to be sanctified, right? But they have to be placed within a context of Christian living,
mm-hmm.
of discipleship, of accompaniment. You know, I myself have advocated for and continue to believe in the utility of electronic means of communication to advance the Catholic faith. Obviously, that's what I do for a living, right? In the internet age, you know, there's a lot of catechesis now that's available online in great programs. So, you know, you put people in an RCIA program, you know, you plug them up to the virtual reality machine, you walk them through Bishop Barron's Catholicism, like show them great pictures of Catholic cathedrals and inspire them. I recognize the utility of that and I value it. And I think that we ought to continue to use those kinds of resources. They're available, they're powerful, you know. The world uses them, we can use them too,
yeah.
but sanctify them. But these things must be embedded in human community. They must be embedded in a liturgical community. The RCIA class cannot simply be plugging them into the best VR model of the Catholic faith available. It has to be plugging them into the most authentic Catholic relationships possible. And that means person-to-person contact. It means, you know, the flesh of my hand in the flesh of your hand, shaking hands with you, breaking bread with you, eating meals with you, getting to know your life, getting to know your children, getting to know your struggles, caring about them, caring about one another, bearing each other's burdens. Right, that is the ultimate way to bring people to the kind of union with Christ that will be truly transformative, within the context of the sacraments and the teaching of the Church. And things like social media, the internet, Catholic radio, you know, RCIA videos from your favorite Catholic publisher, all of those can play a very small and very supportive role, but they can't ever take first place in the process of evangelism. Real evangelism begins in human relationship, you know, not honestly in listening to me talk on the radio.
Wow. Sean, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes, sir. And it's, I just wanted to say that it's wonderful for me personally to speak to Dr. Anders personally. I just love him and I love your show and God bless you both. And I'll say goodbye from France, and God bless all your
Sean,
listeners.
Sean, don't hang
goodbye.
Up. It is wonderful for me to talk to you, and we love and admire you, and everything that you just said we appreciate. But that's how we feel about you, and you're in France, and I'm in Irondale, Alabama, and right now. I wish I were in France. You know, I wish that you and I could sit down together in a cafe in the South over a good salade niçoise, and we could talk about these things in the context of that kind of human relationship that I just mentioned. I would love to do that right now. And unfortunately, we're separated about a few thousand miles.
Just a few.
And a plane ticket that I don't want to buy at the present, right? But I really appreciate it, and I appreciate you. So thanks for calling.
Sean, don't be a stranger. We hope to hear from you again sometime. Thank you so much for checking in from France. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Gettysburg, PA right now, and Steve listening on his Alexa device. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thank you for taking my call. It's a pleasure to talk to Dr. Anders, and I like to second all the sentiments that the previous caller expressed. In fact, you know, I think my IQ jumps 2 points every time I listen to this show.
So, very kind of you. Thank you, Sean. Steve, what's on your mind today?
So with the election of our 267th Pope Leo XIV, you know, I was looking through the list of popes since St. Peter, and it's really amazing the documentation that we have, that we have their names, we have when they lived, in many cases we have how they died. In fact, the first, I think, 32 or 35 of our popes were martyred. In fact, I was talking to this with some colleague, talking about this with some colleagues at work, and they kind of snickered, and they sort of implied that the papacy kind of started in the Middle Ages. And I wanted to get Dr. Anders' thoughts on that, since, you know, coming from his Protestant background. But I just wondered why our Protestant brethren don't find this apostolic succession that we have such great documentation on, why they don't find that more compelling, especially from the line of Peter.
So a number of reasons, and let me take this maybe historically. So in the 16th century, Protestants began to object to the doctrine of the papacy, primarily, I think, because of the empirical papacy that was staring them in the face, right? That the popes of the late Middle Ages were very many of them horrible men. They were horrible men. And many of the bishops were venal, greedy, selfish, absentee bishops who held their positions, you know, through simony, through nepotism, and they held them, you know, as their personal fiefs for their own selfish, financial, sexual, political aggrandizement, and not for the welfare of the faithful. I mean, these are very well-established facts that the Council of Trent addressed. I mean, this is not new information, right? And in Geneva specifically, which is my own, was at one time my area of expertise, in the 1520s, before Calvin was there, the Bishop of Geneva didn't live in Geneva. He typically was attached to the Duchy of Savoy, and so he was an aristocrat from the House of Savoy, and, you know, he ruled in absentia, and this is the real kicker, because of a quirk in Swiss law, he was also the temporal prince of the city, so he was both the political and the spiritual power, and you know, there was little evidence that he cared much for the spiritual welfare of his flock, right?
Wow.
And so because of his connection to the political power, if you wanted political reform in the city, you really couldn't feasibly do it without also rejecting his ecclesiastical authority. And the earliest reformers in Switzerland, well, at least in Geneva, were not Calvin. It was the city of Bern, which was a neighbor of Geneva that had pretty much come in to conquer it. And they assisted the Genevans in running off the bishop, and then they appointed a firebrand of a Protestant preacher named William Farrell to come in, the sum of whose message was, down with the Pope, down with the idols, get rid of the priests, and it was a kind of, you know, smash and burn process of iconoclasm. It was prompted by a lot of natural resentment against the exploitation of the people by absentee, selfish bishops, right? In that kind of environment, the claim these people represent Christ didn't seem credible. Now, I'll come back to this again after the break.
Yeah, this is fascinating. Steve, don't go away. We'll also talk with Brittany in Kansas, Joni in Oregon, Pamela in San Antonio. Lots more straight ahead here on Call to Communion. Stay with us. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Sold out phones at the moment. When a line does become available, you're welcome to snag it at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Oh, there's one line available right now. So before the break, we were talking with Stephen Gettysburg regarding the question, why is papal succession not really all that convincing for Protestants?
Yeah. So I was saying in the 16th century, I think the primary reason that Protestants rejected the doctrine of papal succession and apostolic succession as the Catholic Church articulated it was because they thought that the present office holders, namely the Pope and the bishops of their own day, were not exemplary men. And they not only were their personal lives often a wreck, but at least in the Protestant understanding, they didn't preach. That was one of the major complaints of the Protestants, that the bishops did not preach. They didn't actually teach the content of the faith and didn't seem interested in it. And the Protestants just said, look, this is just strange credibility to the breaking point. How can this be an office established by Jesus when it's making such a mess of it and doing such a terrible job? At least that was the perception.
Yeah.
That was the argument, right?
Okay.
And so they came up with a theory, and Calvin actually was willing to concede a doctrine of apostolic succession of a sort. He was willing to concede the episcopacy. He was even willing to concede the idea certain patriarchal sees might have primacy over others, and recognize that the Bishop of Rome could historically have played a pretty significant role in that, right? But they invented a qualification, the Protestants did, and the qualification was that apostolic succession was dependent upon conveying apostolic dogma as defined by Protestants. So sort of the key innovations of Protestant theology, like sola scriptura and sola fide, et cetera, et cetera.
Uh-huh.
Like they made those central to their understanding of the deposit of faith, and held that you have genuine ministry and genuine succession only when you have the passing on of what they took to be the genuine deposit of faith. Well, that's a qualification that is not in scripture and is not in tradition,
right.
Is not the Catholic understanding. So that way they could, you're not really in succession because you're not teaching the doctrine of the apostles. So that was the argument at the time, right? And to explain the defection, well, so how is it the church went bad? This is the Protestant argument. They invented another theory, and that was the idea that the creed, just the recitation of the creed and the possession of baptism, was enough to keep the church going in embers. When you put out a fire, you don't put it all the way out. There's some smoldering embers under it that you can't really see, but they're kind of, if you blow on them, they're going to light up, you know?
Uh-huh.
And that was, they said that the church kind of survived. There really was a succession there, but it just kind of barely hung on, just the embers at the bottom of the fire, and it was buried under all this papal smoke. That was the metaphor that they used, right?
Okay.
And they saw themselves as coming by to blow away the smoke, you know, and bring those embers back into flame. And since they held themselves to have the apostolic doctrine, it was evident that the succession was theirs. All right? Now, is this really interesting? So, like within Calvinism, they actually did have a doctrine of succession, such that in the 18th century, when the Protestant Church of the Cevennes, which is in southern France, during the Camisard affair, these were the French prophets of the 18th century, had kind of broken away from the ecclesiastical discipline of Calvinism, and there was a French Protestant reformer who wanted to bring 18th century Protestantism sort of back in conformity to Reformed doctrine. He actually traveled to Geneva to receive ordination from Genevan pastors, so he would have legitimate succession.
Wow. Right,
so it wasn't any kind of Baptist, you know, congregationist laying out of hands business.
Yeah.
Like this, there really was a notion of succession there.
Okay.
You know?
All right.
But again, it was tied to this concept of Protestant dogma. Now, what's happened since then is with the advent of higher criticism and historical studies is that they've continued to cast doubt now even on the narrative of mono-episcopacy in the ancient church, even on the idea of mono-episcopacy, that is the idea that there's a single bishop in a particular see, like in the Diocese of Rome, and so they've tried to make historical arguments that whatever Christ meant in Matthew 16, that at least from the period of the biblical text to, say, the second century, there's a gap there that's not accounted for by Catholic ecclesiology, and that the major succession lists of the second century from, you know, whether it be Irenaeus of Lyon or Tertullian or whatever, that those are after-the-fact reconstructions by Catholic apologists, and they're not actually faithful to what the higher critical data shows from the earliest century. So they have a sophisticated argument, right, for that. And now, most Protestants don't know all that. Like, that would be what the Protestant theologians are arguing. Your typical Protestant in the street just says, well, you know, the Pope's got a funny hat, and he teaches weird things, and they pray to Mary and bow down to dead bones, so they can't possibly be Jesus' church. It's like a fairly simplistic argument, and they just sort of go to this knee-jerk reactionary Protestant doctrine that the Pope is the Antichrist, and they just throw the whole thing out, right?
Yeah.
But there are more and less sophisticated Protestant accounts of the theory. Now, what's the Catholic retort to all that is like, well, no, it didn't. You know, I mean, like, we do have succession lists. We do have the teaching of the church by Christ, which I've already laid out in this show. And then, and fundamentally, we believe in the promise of Jesus that the gates of hell are not going to prevail. And, like, the whole Protestant theory is predicated on, A, Christ's not being true to his promise, and, B, this idea that there's a sort of consistent core of Protestant dogma that's been there from the beginning that they've maintained is just fictional. Like, this is what led me to Catholicism, right? When I was growing up, I was raised in all this very sophisticated Protestant apologetics. Then I actually started studying the scriptures and the church fathers in depth for myself, and I said, you know what? They don't teach Protestantism. They fundamentally don't. This is the Catholic faith that I find here, right? And so the moral realism and the sacramental dimension and the promise of transcendence in my present circumstances and the promise of being connected to a 2,000-year history that had historical weight behind its claim to be the church founded by Jesus ultimately compelled me to accept the Catholic faith. So I ultimately didn't find those Protestants' argument compelling, but those are the arguments.
Steve, thanks so much for your call from Gettysburg. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner. That would be Core Christi Academy. They have two radio stations serving Wenatchee, Washington, and they are celebrating 11 years with EWTN. Congratulations to John Haberman, Michael Drollman, and their great team there at Core Christi Academy from your friends here at EWTN. Let's go to Brittany now in Kansas, listening on the great Catholic Radio Network. Hey, Brittany, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I was hoping that Dr. Anders could explain the difference between the Catechism, the Magisterium, and the deposit of faith, and whether the Pope at any time has the capacity to change any one of those.
Yep. Please. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. So the deposit of faith is the content of the faith that was taught by Christ and the apostles. Now, some of that is conveyed to us in sacred scripture. Some of that is conveyed to us in sacred tradition. You know, some of it's conveyed and carried by the liturgy that we've had for 2,000 years. But essentially, it's the content of the faith that was taught by Christ and the apostles. It's once for all. It can never be changed by anybody, right? I mean, this is inviolable. This is what Christ has commanded be carried to all the nations. This is the essential content of the Christian faith. Now, but he committed that charge to people. When he said, teach everything I have commanded you, like, he wasn't talking to the air. He was talking to 11 guys that were standing around him, right, the apostles. He told them, take this deposit of faith and faithfully deliver it to the nations. And I'll be with you to the end of the age, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. So at the same time that he hands on the deposit of faith, he also establishes the Catholic Magisterium. The Magisterium is the teaching office of the church and the people that possess that power. So it is not for me, a layperson, for example, to tell you what the Catholic Church means, or to define for you, I should say. I can tell you, but I can't define for you what the Catholic faith means. I cannot define for you what the content of the deposit of faith is. But the magisterium established by Christ can. They can't change it, but they can elucidate it, they can proclaim it, they can protect its integrity, and when threats are brought in against it, they can say, no, that's incorrect. But it's a claim about what is the actual deposit of faith, and the church is charged to protect and deliver that. That's the magisterium, right?
Okay.
You see? So let's say, for example, Christ, the sacred scriptures convey the idea that Christ is God, which they do. Then in the 4th century, along comes a guy named Arius, and he says, yeah, but we don't really mean that, do we? I mean, it's like God with a small G, right? It's not, let's not God, God. We don't mean that, do we? Then the Catholic Magisterium steps in and goes, bud, yeah, we do. We mean God with a capital G, full stop. That's what we mean, right? They didn't change the faith there. They didn't add anything. They clarified what was there from the beginning, right? So that's the job of the Magisterium.
Okay.
Now, what's the Catechism? Okay. The Magisterium has another job. This main job is to preserve that integrity of the faith, that deposit of faith, and hand it on faithfully for generation to generation, right? But then they also have to help people live it. So they have to pastorally apply it. And they have to make prudent decisions about, like, what's the order of teaching? You know, like, do we start with the Trinity? You know, do we start with the Ten Commandments? You know, we got new converts over there in, you know, we just moved to the Americas in the 16th century. We got new converts. We got to teach them the faith. How are we going to do that? You know, what tools are we going to use? And that aspect of the magisterium is called the ordinary magisterium. Ordinary just means like the day-to-day work of actually living out the Catholic faith and transmitting it.
Okay.
All right. The catechism is a product of the church's ordinary magisterium. It's sort of daily work of handing on the faith. And it represents the best judgment, the prudent decision of the church's pastors about what content we think should go front and center, right? The catechism is not comprehensive. It doesn't say everything about the Catholic faith. It says what Pope John Paul II believed was most relevant at the time when it was formed in, like, 1995, I think, is about when the English version came out, right?
Yep.
And it also reflects, you know, the teaching of the Second Vatican Council. The catechism contains information that's infallible teaching. Like, for example, if it quotes the Council of Nicaea or accounts sacred scripture, that's infallible teaching. But it also contains information that's not infallible teaching. Say, for example, it quotes a prayer from St. Therese of Lisieux. It's edifying, but it's not infallible. And so the weight or authority of the catechism depends on the weight or the authority of the sources that it cites. And the collection is authoritative in this sense, only that it's what the church says bishops are to use as they catechize in their diocese. But tomorrow, the church could say, we're going to update the catechism. Right? We have this quote from St. Teresa in there, but you know what? Hey, we just made Newman a saint. We'd like to include a quote from Newman. That would be good. So well, we can't pull Teresa out. Maybe we'll just push her down the paragraph. We'll throw Newman in there, right? They're not changing dogma. They're just like issuing the second edition of the catechism. And that doesn't, we're not changing anything in the deposit. We're just changing our presentation of the faith, you know, based on prudent reasons. So deposit, what given by Jesus, magisterium, the people authorized to teach it. Catechism is just a work of the magisterium to help present the faith to the faithful.
Brittany, thanks so much for your call today, Call to Communion here on EWTN. We want to give a little shout out to Our Lady of the Angels Monastery here in Alabama on their 73rd birthday. It was founded by our very own Mother Angelica back on May 20th, 1962, right here in Irondale, Alabama. In fact, right here where you and I are sitting, David.
Is that right?
Hard to believe.
1962.
It was later moved to Hansville, Alabama. That was in December of 1999.
So what month in 1962?
Well, May. May 20th.
May. You know,
this day.
A lot of cool things happened. You know, opening of the Second Vatican Council, 1962.
I believe so, yeah.
The year my parents were married, 1962.
How about that?
Yeah.
Well, there you go. So congratulations and happy anniversary to Our Lady of the Angels Monastery. All right, back to the phones now for Pamela in San Antonio, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Pamela, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I'm just calling in because my question is, I have a sister that's having her daughter get married outside of the Catholic Church, and my parents are very devout Catholics, and they're telling me and my other siblings that we cannot go to that wedding because it's not being done in a Catholic church, and she's marrying, I guess, through the JP. So is that written somewhere that if you go to a wedding?
Right. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Was your niece baptized a Catholic?
Baptized, confirmed, yes.
Okay, so your niece is obligated to marry in the Catholic Church or to receive a dispensation from her bishop. My guess is she has not done the latter, right? Usually they have not, right? She could always ask for one, but she probably won't get it, okay? Mm-hmm. So the Catholic Church will regard this marriage as invalid. Invalid, okay? Now, the question, do I go to the wedding or not, is a question for your prudent discernment. It is not a church law. There's not a law that says you can't go to this wedding. But there are some principles that you might want to consider, okay? So one of them is the question of scandal. Scandal is if you lead someone to sin. And the primary reason that one might give to avoid such a union, well, to avoid such a ceremony, would be to avoid giving scandal. I don't want my participation to be misinterpreted as formally approving of the decision to marry outside the church and hardening them in their resistance to the authority of the church, right? I wouldn't want my attendance to be a source of scandal, all right? One could also, and I'm sorry to be talking out of both sides of my mouth, one could also say that non-attendance would be a source of scandal because they will regard my absence as a kind of fuddy-duddiness and say, you see how Catholics are? Look how Catholics are. Look how they get all bent out of shape about all these little legal niceties. This is why we left the church. We don't like all this kind of legal wrangling, and look how petty they're being, right? And so we feel doubly justified in walking away from the church because of their behavior. Look how they're acting, right? And you've seen that kind of thing, right? And then they're like, well, if you're not coming to my wedding, well, I'm done with you. So you're out of my life, sis, right? That's a real threat. That's a real threat. And so what you have to discern is what is the best way that you can help advance your sister and her niece's return to Catholicism, right? Is it by making a stand, you know, for the truth of Catholic canonical law and showing them that you don't approve this? Or is it by maybe perhaps saying, you know, sis, the church regards this as an invalid wedding. I think that's really troublesome. And I think it's something you ought to consider, right? And it bothers me. But I love you. And I love your niece. And I want to be in relationship with you. And I don't want this to be a source of rupture between us. But you need to understand where I stand. And so I may attend your wedding. I might make that decision. Because I love you, and I want you to know I really love you, and I really love your niece, and I really want to be in your relationship. And I promise I'm not going to be preachy. Like, I'm not going to spend the next 30 years, like, glaring at your daughter, you know, saying that you're committing adultery. Like, I'm not going to do that. Like, I'm going to love her, and I'm going to send her birthday presents, and I'd love to have her over and her fiancé, and I want to get to know you and be in relationship with you. I'm like, that's the relationship I want. But I need to let you know at the outset that I regard this whole thing as misguided and invalid, and it matters to her life and her soul and her relationship to the church and Jesus, right? And so I don't want there to be false pretenses, because I don't want to scandalize you either way. Like, let's have an open conversation about it.
Yeah.
That's, you might consider that as an option as well, right? But then you got your parents to worry about, right? So you're in a bit of a pickle, and you're not the only person to have to make these kind of decisions, but These are some of the things that you have to weigh as you make your prudent decision about the best way to help your sister and your niece back into the Catholic faith.
We'll be praying for you, Pamela. Thanks so much for your call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Going now to Mark in Kentucky, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Mark, what's on your mind today, sir?
I'm a recent convert, just learning about apostolic succession.
Uh-huh.
After belonging to the Protestant Church for 45 years, I started questioning authority. That was a big part of my conversion.
Mm-hmm.
I understand the idea that the Catholic, they are sin. I don't know where Protestant preachers get their authority from to be out there establishing churches and things.
Yeah, thanks. Well, I share your befuddlement, right? Because there's a very famous Catholic apologist from the 17th century named St. Francis de Sales. And he wrote a book that you can find, I think Tan Publishers carries it. So it's an old book, but it's a really good one. And it's is published under the title Catholic Controversies by Francis de Sales. But it was a series of tracts that he wrote specifically addressing Calvinist Protestants in the 17th century. Mm-hmm. And the first question he raises in that book is, where do your preachers get their authority? Who gave them their authority? And the answer, of course, is no one. No one. Most of the time, Protestant ministers are, as it were, sort of self-appointed. Now, they may have a rite of ordination they go through in their particular church, but, like, who gave the people that are administering it the power to do that? And again, the question is, no one. Like, they gave themselves that power. They just declared that they had that power, and mm-hmm. it doesn't come from anywhere, right? And that's not what we see in Scripture, right? In sacred Scripture, Acts chapter 15 says that the apostles appointed priests in the churches that they went to. Like, this is an apostolic thing. They passed this on by their own succession. In the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we see Paul directly conveying this authority on others. And he says to Titus, the reason I left you in Crete, you Titus, was so that you could appoint men to the sacred ministry, so they could take up the charge after you. Same thing to Timothy, right? Scripture gives us a direct model. Christ sends the apostles. The apostles ordain priests and their successors. And thus it continues down through history. So the Catholic model is based on the constitution of the church as established by Jesus. The Protestant church is established on the constitution of their church as established by Luther and Calvin. And who were Luther and Calvin? Luther was a Catholic priest who left the church. Calvin was a layman. And in fact, Calvin was challenged on this by his own relatives.
Wow.
He had a Protestant relative named Olivetan, all right?
Okay.
And he was a cousin, I think. And he wrote to Calvin. He's like, cuz, where you get off doing this? Like, nobody named you a priest. Like, where are you doing this? And Calvin, of course, was indignant, and he basically claimed so that his ordination came from God. He basically said, well, you know, God called me to this ministry, blah, 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 you know, and he thought of himself as something like an Old Testament prophet. You know, the word of the Lord came to Calvin saying, right? He used that language. This guy named Max Ingemar wrote a great article called Prophet Without a Prophecy.
Ooh.
About Calvin. It's in 16th century journal. But that's it. It's mostly like they, you know, someone or, you know, what's his name? Fox, George Fox, you know, the founder of Quakerism.
He just
claims to have seen a divine and supernatural light that zapped him and like, that's me. I got this authority.
Came from heaven,
you know, that problem is with that zapping business is that we got a lot of people that claim to be zapped.
Yeah.
And they don't agree, right? Everybody zapped gives out his own message, and they're always contradictory.
Mark, welcome home to the Catholic faith. We are glad that you're with us here on EWTN's Call to Communion. A little quick correction here. I said that Our Lady of the Angels Monastery was founded 73 years ago. It was actually 63 years ago, back in 1962. David, I was told there would be no math today.
Uh-oh.
But apparently there was, so
wait,
I failed.
Say that again. Give me the correction again.
Okay, 63 years ago.
Okay.
Back in 1962.
Okay.
So there you go.
Okay, very good.
Lisa is listening to us in North Carolina on Wilmington Catholic Radio. Lisa, what's on your mind today?
Yes, my name is Lisa, and I'd like information about Scripture that pertains to the domestic church. I am a foster parent of a five-year-old with autism and in the process of adopting. And I'm also caring now for my 80-year-old mother. So going to Mass has been a challenge. I have a wonderful Camillus minister who comes on Sundays to give me the Eucharist. However, I long for Mass. I thirst for my Catholic brethren. So I'm just trying to figure out ways to deepen my faith at home. And if there's any literature or books that you can refer me to, I would deeply appreciate that.
God bless you.
Thank you so much. So first of all, I'm deeply sympathetic to the trials and the struggles that you're facing. I mean, caring for people. I mean, you know the literature on caretakers and their level of exhaustion and so forth, and they need people to care for them, and usually nobody's there to care for them because they're too busy caring for everybody else, and it just wears you out, right? So I know situations like that, like, quite intimately, and I understand what you're going through, so my hat goes off to you, and my heart goes out to you, and I really, you know, bless you. You know, in terms of like specific scriptural texts, there are a lot of passages in the epistles, St. Paul and Peter, that speak to family life. None that I can think of that speak directly to your dilemma as a caretaker of dependent people. Like, they're usually about, you know, piety in the home and the life of prayer and these kinds of things, which you're doing already, right? But the sense of alienation and loss that you're experiencing, we'd have to kind of move beyond those texts. I've only got a second left on the show, as you can hear the music starting to run. I mean, Pope John Paul II wrote a magnificent exhortation on family life, Familiaris Consortio, where he talks about the domestic church. The Catechism of the Catholic Church also references the concept of the domestic church. I wish I had more to give for you right now. I apologize, but we can do this another time. But here comes the music. I got to run.
Yeah, do call back another time, Lisa. God bless you, and thank you so much for checking in. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
See you tomorrow on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. We will see you then. God bless.